Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi. We're gathered here high above the frosty eagle nest at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Each week we take a look at the upcoming readings in the church here. And today we begin a new season, kind of. We're bridging the gap between the season of Epiphany and the season of Lent. And we are looking at the readings for Septuagesima Sunday. And I don't want to spend much time on this, Pastor, but if you could just give me a few words about this pre-Lent season and when people come to church, the Jesima Sundays.
Yeah, if you're making a transition from the 3-year lectionary to the 1-year lectionary, there are differences that people are going to notice, but not a ton that are just going to, you know, make people stop and wonder. But this is one of them. I mean, you get towards you're not quite to Lent yet, quite to Ash Wednesday, and then you suddenly have this kind of quasi season pop up and of 3 Sundays and the Jesima Sunday. Sundays. And Septuagesima, Septuagint, Septua means 70, so 70 days before Easter, I believe, correct? Yes.
Correct.
70 days before Easter. And the Jesima season or quasi-season transitions us from the joy and celebration of Christmas and Epiphany to the somber time of Lent. It's getting us ready for Lent. If Lent is preparation for Easter, well, the Jesima is our preparation for Lent. So we're doing a lot of preparing here.
Well, it didn't click in my brain until a few years ago. But when you take the weeks of Lent and add the weeks of pre-Lent, you get about the same amount of time as you get in the season of Easter.
Yep.
And the last 2 or 3 or 4 Sundays in Easter really are a pre-Pentecost kind of a mode, getting ready. So getting ready, getting prepared, that's kind of the life of a Christian, and getting prepared for what's next in life, and here getting prepared for what's next in the church season, that's a good thing. So don't get caught up with the funky Latin name. We're just roughly 70 days before Easter. Next week will be roughly 60 days before Easter. The next week will be roughly 50 days before Easter. And then we'll have Ash Wednesday and begin our Lenten season. So with Septuagesima, we have in our preparation kind of a loose theme of by grace alone. And Lutherans love these Jesima Sundays because you can do grace alone, faith alone, word alone pretty well. That's kind of a forced theme, but maybe not so much forced as you think. So without further ado, let's get into one of the all-time great psalms, Psalm 18, and we will hear a portion of Psalm 18 in our introit for Septuagesima Sunday. Pastor?
The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. From his temple he heard my voice. I love you, O Lord, my strength. For the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. You have equipped me with strength, made my way blameless. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name.
Okay, we got some really, really major themes that are jumping out at us. And the antiphon, that part that's repeated at the beginning and the end, are verses 5 and the first half of verse 6 of Psalm 18. And then we jump around quite a bit. It's a long psalm. We jump around quite a bit. But that part that is repeated, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. This is a big problem. This is a universal problem.
Yes.
This is the great enemy that everyone faces. So who are we talking about here? The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Are we talking about me as an individual Christian? Are we talking about humanity, mankind, and the situation that all of us are in since Adam's fall? Or are we talking about Christ?
Well, I think yes. We're talking about them all. I've often told people that I may have a little bit of difficulty convincing a person that they are a sinner. Now, that's in our world today, you know, that should be obvious, but that sometimes is a little bit difficult apologetic task to convince someone that they're a sinner. But there's one thing I can convince every single person of: they're going to die. And so the yes, and then you can almost kind of work backwards and say, well, why do we die? Well, because of sin. So death is the greatest enemy. It's really, in a sense, the first enemy. I mean, certainly Satan's the first enemy, but through the fall into sin, we are condemned to death. We are condemned to die. And, I mean, I don't want to be too morbid about it, but every breath we take from the moment we're born is getting us closer to the day when we die. And so it is something that's going to confront us all. And, in fact, this is something interesting, too. There are only two people in the Bible who escaped death, and it was Elijah and Enoch, that we know of. And even the Son of God, when he comes in the flesh, even he travels through death. And so, yes, this is, yes, it's the psalm of the believer. Yes, it's a psalm for everyone, but it is, like all the psalms, fundamentally and first of all, the psalm of Christ.
The distress that we're talking about here is this universal problem of death. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. And then it says, from his temple, he heard my voice. That is really kind of an unusual way to speak about where God is, how God works, where God speaks and how God speaks. Or is it that unusual, Pastor?
Well,
what's going on here?
Only if we are so engrossed by kind of the air we breathe, no matter how Lutheran you may be, you breathe the air of American Christianity. And American Christianity, and I guess even kind of spirituality that's not really attached to any denomination, thinks about God being kind of everywhere and floating around on the air. And
kind of a Gnostic God.
Yeah, he's in every tree and every bush and blah, 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 blah. But here we have a located God, a God who is in a place. And in the Old Testament, that place was the temple. And so the people of God could say, yeah, God's everywhere. Certainly, no one's going to deny that. But he is in this place for my good. This is where he interacts with me, with his people. This is where he interacts with the world. And the great teaching of the New Testament, and we should, you look at the texts in Luke especially, the nativity texts in Luke, drives home the point that Jesus is the new temple. And so where is the presence of God for my good now? It's where Jesus is. So when you see this, from his temple, he heard my voice, you do need to think about the Old Testament temple, but you need to think about who replaces the Old Testament temple. That's Jesus. So from his temple, he heard my voice. From Jesus, he heard my voice.
So it's not so much that God is only in his temple, that God doesn't exist anyplace else. I love how you said this, but God is in his temple for me, mm-hmm, and for my good. Yep. I was reminded of a hymn in our Lutheran service book, and I don't think this is in LW or TLH, but hymn 519, in his temple, now behold him.
Yeah, I don't think it is.
And we have Jesus being presented, mm-hmm, in, yep, the temple, but it's more than that. Jesus is that temple.
Yep.
We have several things that are connected here. We cry out in our distress with our voice, thoughts, words, emotions, whatever. God hears. God promises to hear us. And as he hears us, we are given strength. I love the Lord. He is my strength. A little while later down there, we have this this litany of who God is. The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my deliverer. Those descriptors, those attributes, those names for God, they're all over the scriptures. We really can't contain all of these adjectives, describers, names of God. What does each one of them tell us about who God is for us?
Yeah, the first two are kind of defensive. My rock, that's a place to build on, a place to be secure. My fortress, same idea, that we can rest in him and be in him. And then my deliverer, that's more of an active thing. He comes out and gets us and brings us back to his stronghold. So it's really a beautiful, broad-based a picture of Jesus and his salvation from the Lord.
I want to make that another point with the contrast that is given here. You save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. So we've got this contrast between those who are humble and those who are not humble, those who are haughty, a word that we don't use much in our vocabulary today. I think it would be great if we brought it back. But does this mean that God only saves the humble, or that I have to make myself humble first before I'm saved? How does all of this fit in with what God is teaching us in this psalm?
This is a statement of gospel. Anyone who is confronted with God's harsh, stern law is humbled by it. And that is a posture of repentance, as the posture of someone who is in desperate need for salvation. And so, and you're going to see in our gospel lesson on the other side of the break, you're going to see this haughtiness and this humility playing itself out. The humble are those who have been humbled by their sins, who know their need for a Savior. It's not necessarily a matter of, oh, we need to make ourselves humble in order to get God's, or, you know, and that ends up just being play acting, just pretending. We are humbled by God's word, by his law, and those who are beaten down the dust, and that can be someone who has all the money in the world, but realizes that he or she is a sinner and in desperate need of salvation. That is the humble.
We are humbled by God's law. The gift of faith is then given to us. And one of the fruits of faith, can I say it this way, Pastor? One of the fruits of faith then is humility in how I act toward God and others.
Yep.
Okay.
We see here the cycle of repentance. It's a cycle. The Christian life is not like a line. It is a circle, a continual repentance. And we see that progression in this psalm. The Lord is our strength. He humbles us, he lifts us up, and he gives us his strength so that our way might be blameless.
And it's not because we deserve it or earn it or humble ourselves. It is pure gift. It is pure grace. We'll come back and talk a little bit more about grace when we look at our gospel reading from Matthew 20. We're looking at the readings for the Sunday, the first Sunday in our pre-Lent Jesima Sunday, Septua Jesima. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be back after a short break. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, and now fresh off his Latin assignment, teaching Latin, not Latin American assignment, is Vicar Lawson Short. And so the three of us will continue our study of the readings for the first of our pre-Lent Sunday, Septuagesima. Don't be scared away in any way, shape, or form by that Latin name. It just means roughly 70 days before Easter. We have three pre-Lent Sundays. This one can kind of be looked at as a grace alone Sunday, and that theme comes very clearly in our gospel reading for today. Matthew 20, 1 to 16. Vicar, take it away.
Jesus said, The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last.
The last will be first, and the first last. You know, we throw that phrase around a lot yeah. in church. We joke about it. We use it for just about every kind of situation imaginable, except for the one that Jesus is using it for right here. So could we say in a broader sense, this first, last, last, first, this is a teaching of humility, yeah. like we just heard in Psalm 18?
Yeah, and we're going to dive into this text and look at it in more detail, but you always, when you're dealing with a parable, you got to keep the main point in mind. And Jesus says the main point right there. This is a parable. Whatever else we can say about it, and we'll be able to pull out some other things as well, whatever you can say about it, it is teaching about humility.
We have clearly taught to us in Scripture where God says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," which goes very, very much against the flow of contemporary evangelical American Christianity. And we have here at the end of our parable some words where God is talking about doing the choosing. And so that might make us a little bit uncomfortable right off the top. And then we have where the generosity of God is highlighted. Well, we all like the generosity of God, but we get a little picky with regard to how God doles out the generosity. Let's look at some of the details of this parable. And again, we want to be reminded not to get bogged down in the details, mm-hmm. but look toward that goal or to that point where Jesus is driving us. We have the kingdom of heaven is like. Pastor, you want to say a few words about just in general the kingdom of heaven is like parables?
Yeah, this is especially a feature of Jesus's teachings in the Gospel of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is like. That's how he introduces a lot of parables, maybe most of them. The kingdom of heaven, this is, we think immediately heaven, or what we think of up in the sky. We think of eternal life, that sort of thing.
When I die, yep. my soul goes to heaven.
Yep.
That's usually the tiny limit
yep.
that we Christians think about when we hear heaven.
With Jesus, though, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, Jesus kind of uses the two kind of interchangeably. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is not something that's just in the sky when you die, though it is that. These things are true there, but this is true wherever God's kingdom is being extended here on this earth. And Luther teaches us quite nicely in the Catechism that the kingdom of God is wherever the word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we as the children of God lead holy lives according to it. So Luther captures it perfectly. So if you want to know what the kingdom of God is, read the Catechism. Learn the Catechism. Memorize the Catechism. And there you see that the kingdom of God is where God's word is going forth. And so he's not saying this is what it's like in heaven, though it is. He's saying this is actually what it's like on earth, where my word is going forth.
So these kingdom of heaven parables are not teaching pie in the sky when you die kind of theology. They're talking about what the church should look like right here and right now, where heaven and earth intersect. Mm-hmm. The temple of God, Jesus, on earth for us. And this is how it should manifest itself among us. So now we get into the details of this particular parable in Matthew 20. The master of the house went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So we have the master of the house. And then down in verse 8, we have the owner of the vineyard. Is the master of the house and the owner of the vineyard one and the same?
That's interesting. I'm sure throughout church history you've had people who have taken it either or both ways. I'm inclined to say that they're the same. I wonder what you think, Pastor. I believe that that's probably the same figure. And in this parable, I would say that we certainly identify with God in general, the Trinity, but I would say that's probably Jesus giving out the wages through his servants.
Yeah, I don't think that we have anything in this parable that would make us say anything. So again, we don't want to get bogged down on the details. Yep. We don't want to get off on some wild goose chase here. And then we have time. Mm-hmm. Time is a very, very big part of this parable. So we have the owner of the vineyard who has a problem. The grapes, the harvest, is ready to be harvested. The grapes are ready to be picked. And so the owner needs harvesters. So he goes out early in the morning, and then verse 3, the third hour, and then verse 5, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and verse 6, the 11th hour, and then verse 8, when evening came. So we have early in the morning, we've got this entire day in the harvest of this vineyard spelled out for us here. Yep. This is more than one day on a particular grape harvest.
No, yes, certainly.
What does this all-encompassing from early in the morning to evening, what does this time teach us about what's going on, Pastor?
Well, in one sense, you could say simply it serves the purposes of the story, that the main point that Jesus is making, that is humility. But I've understood this parable in a couple different ways. I'd be curious to hear what your thoughts are, Pastor. I've often taught this in two connected but similar ways, that the hours in the vineyard are either the times in a person's life that they come to faith. I think that's a fairly common interpretation of these hours. So you have some people who come to the faith very early in life. They're baptized as babies. And especially you can direct this kind of sermon when you're preaching to a group of people where you have a congregation full of people who have been Christians their whole lives. And then you have people come in, you know, as teenagers or as middle age, and then you have the deathbed conversions, and so then you can kind of preach this at the angle that you know, not looking down on those who come into the church later. Another way too to think of it, and I think this is equally legitimate, is to look at it in terms of the entire history of the church. In that you have those who are there right at the dawn—that's the apostles, the evangelists, the 12. And then you have those, you know, in the early days of the church, when the patriarchs of the church, the great fathers of the church, were preaching. Then you have those in the Middle Ages. Then you have those who were there for the Reformation. Then us here at the 11th hour. And this gives us a broad picture of the church that we're all equal. We're all equal in the sight of God.
So do you have a particular preference for which one of those you think?
I think the first one is probably more legitimate, but I think it can be applied either direction.
Yeah, I think when I asked you the question before about does this refer to the individual Christian or the corporate nature of Christianity or to Christ, I think you can make an argument for yes, yes, yes.
Yep.
And we can see the life of Christ in his labor in the vineyard mm-hmm. as well mm-hmm. with regard to his incarnation, his the miracles, the parables, his teaching, his crucifixion. You have this all the way through here, and the humility that he displayed
mm-hmm. yep.
with regard to the task that the Father sent him about. So I think we can look at these in a lot of different ways rather than pigeonhole this parable into all of you who have been Christians for a long time, mm-hmm. you need to repent and start being nice to visitors. This is really the way this particular parable is taught and proclaimed. And not that we shouldn't be nice to visitors or to new Christians or anything like that, but it is such that is such a narrow and limited way to look at this particular parable. Now we do have another contrast that's coming, and we want to hit this after the break, and that is that contrast between the humility that we've been talking about and grumbling. We've got some grumbling going on in this parable, and it all has to do with wages. That could never happen in our world today, could it? No. Well, of course it can. Chew on that for a moment. We're going to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Poppy, Pastor Morundi, Vicar Short, we're looking at the readings for the Sunday called Septuagesima, first of our pre-Lent Sundays. We're getting ready for Lent, and in so doing, God is teaching us about the importance of humility. Our introit from Psalm 18 clearly teaches that, especially with regard to the fact that we're all going to die one day. Our enemy is real, but it's been defeated. God has done that for us. He graciously grants us life and life to the full. Also, we've been looking now at our gospel reading, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, Matthew 20, 1 to 16. Vicar read that in our last segment, and we've been looking at some of the details of this parable. But we have all these workers that are hired, some early in the day, some in the middle of the day, some late in the day, some even at the last 11th hour. And just like everybody today, they're looking forward to payday. And so now it's payday, and as a part of the parable, the ones that were hired last get paid first, and they received a full day's wages. And logically, those that are standing in line, yep. seeing that those that only work for a short portion of the day got a full day's wages, Vicar, what do you think they expected when they worked all day long? What do you think they were hoping for or expected?
They were probably talking to each other, trying to calculate how much more than mm-hmm. a denarius they were going to get.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that how human nature
yep.
works?
Yep.
Well, if they got a full day for 1 hour and I work 10 hours, I ought to get 10. Yes.
mm-hmm.
However, that did not happen. Everybody got the same pay, the full pay, a full
yep.
day's wage.
Exactly what he had agreed with them for.
Exactly what he had agreed with them. And just like today, whenever we think that there's a discrepancy, somebody didn't treat me right, whatever the issue is, and especially when it comes to money,
yep.
we cry foul and we say it's not fair.
Yep.
It's not fair. And then on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house. Pastor, I want to ask you a question here. And I think this is a question that a lot of people have and a lot of people struggle with. Is God fair?
No. No. And thanks be to God that he isn't. It is a very dangerous thing to say to God, give me what I deserve. It's an incredibly dangerous thing. You do not know what you are saying, grasshopper. If you say, God, give me what I deserve, because what do we deserve? As the scriptures teach us, we deserve death and hell. And so we instead, our posture should not be give us what we deserve, but give me what I don't deserve. Give me your grace. I beg for your grace. In humble repentance, save me. Lord, come, rend the heavens and come down and deliver me.
And that's really where that grace theme drives it home right now. We demand certain things of God, and if we only knew what we were asking, we would fall on our knees in repentance because of our foolishness, because of our sinfulness, because of our pride, because of our shame. But we are too bold and brazen oftentimes to even realize how sinful and how shameful we should be. And this is one of those times demanding of God. Well, we are foolish like the workers in the parable. No matter how long we've been working in the kingdom, we make demands of God. We want to be treated fairly. We want justice. How does God, the owner of the vineyard, respond?
With grace. He says, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? He says, I'm going to be generous. I'm going to be generous on these last, and you are receiving exactly what was promised. And if we, you know, want to apply this parable, what were we promised in the gospel? Eternal life. And that is the gift for all who believe, you know, no matter how they came into the church, no matter at what time of their life they came into the church, what century or whatever, we all have that same promise, that same gift.
And we have this universal problem of a lack of humility, demanding the fairness of God, demanding to be treated something special. Think of James and John, the sons of Zebedee.
Yeah.
They weren't content to be part of the inner circle. They weren't content to be the apostles of Jesus. They weren't content to be eyewitnesses of the miracles and hearing the teachings of Jesus. They wanted one to sit on the right hand and one to sit on the left. They wanted more power. Think of the parable of the prodigal son and the older son who stayed behind and worked while the younger son squandered his pay. What was his attitude when the younger brother came home? He was mad because it wasn't fair. This problem with us thinking we're being cheated, either cheated by others or cheated by God, that God is holding out on us.
Well, that's what the serpent tempted us. Right in the beginning.
Oh, this is such a wicked sin, and it is so easy to fall into that God is holding out on me, and that if I whine and complain and grumble enough, that God will open up his purse string and give me a few more crumbs from his storehouse of treasury, of merit, of gifts, and all this kind of stuff. And yet this parable is teaching us that God is a generous God.
Yep.
God is a gift-giving God. And if we don't see that in the nature of God, that he gives freely and graciously, can we ever get beyond grumbling?
No.
Can we ever get to that true humility?
Yeah.
No. Our hearts are hardened.
Yep.
Our hearts are hardened because we are saying right here that the gospel isn't enough for us.
That's an incredible thing
Jesus
to say.
Jesus isn't enough. I need more.
Well, I was going to say this. If we want to talk about being unfair, that's kind of what Job said to God, and God questioned him. And then we've been talking about this all the time, how God is constantly reminding us that he is the creator of the universe, that he is God as creator. And part of that, God as creator, he's reminding us, okay, who's in charge of this all? I am. I created you. Technically, God could do whatever he wanted. But thanks be to God, he's revealed to us what he wishes to do. He wishes for all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And actually, whether we know it or not, well, we see this parable maybe sometime our sinful nature wants us to see this. God is unfair. We pray for what we heard of in this parable all the time in the Lord's Prayer when we pray, thy will be done. We wish God's will is for all to be saved, and we pray that all would be saved, even at the ninth hour and the 11th hour.
And that is, when we think about it, one of the most difficult petitions in the Lord's Prayer to pray. Listen to the preschoolers praying it sometime, and since the word thy is archaic, they usually substitute the word my. And the preschoolers are very honest, the way we all think, I want my will to be done, God. You know, I would only qualify or correct one thing that you said. You said, technically, God can do whatever he wants. And I would say, what do you mean, technically?
Yeah, he can.
God can do whatever he wants. There's no technicality about that. God is God, and we are not. Go ahead, Pastor.
Well, I was just going to make the comment, then we can move on, that if we really, thy will be done should both terrify us and comfort us. I mean, if we really understand the gravity of what we're saying when we say thy will be done, that should kind of make us shake in our boots a little bit. But on the other hand, and this is more important, Luther teaches us the good and gracious will of God. Not the scary and mean will, but the good and gracious will.
And that's the nature of the gospel, to realize that this powerful, mighty, holy, glorious God is God for us. Now, at the very end, we have the bottom line. I don't want to say the punchline, but really, really what God wants us to get out of this parable. The last will be first and the first last. Mm-hmm. Pastor, we've danced around it, you know, the whole time here. What is Jesus teaching us in this parable?
It's the same message. I mean, you find it once you start understanding this message of Jesus and of the scriptures, you start seeing it everywhere. Everyone's talking in this way. This is Mary's Magnificat right here. This is the Beatitudes. This is everywhere. This idea that those who exalt themselves, who in pride think they have something to earn or to prove to God, they're going to find out. They're going to be humbled forcibly. But those who have nothing to give God but their sins, who are humbled and beaten down by the law, who know that they have nothing to give God, that whatever powers they may have in this world, and some of them may be quite powerful, that before God they are nothing. Those are the ones who then will be first.
Last word on last will be first and first will be last. How are these words first and foremost about Jesus?
Yes, yes. So Jesus is the first, the only begotten Son of God, the firstborn of all creation, all those sorts of grand titles we can give to him. And he comes into this world not just as a man, but as a man in humility, and not just a man in humility, but a man who is humble all the way to the cross. And he is made the last there on the cross for our salvation. And then he, as the last one, is exalted to the very right hand of the throne of God. The one hanging upon the cross is the same one seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
And all who cling to the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus will share in his exaltation at the right hand of God, not because of who you are, not because of how much you pay, pray, or obey, but purely out of the generosity of God. Pure gift, pure grace. We're going to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll come back and finish up our look at Septuagesima Sunday. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We are coming to you from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, over KNNALP 95.7 on your radio dial. We'd love to have you listen to us. If you're outside of the Lincoln listening area, you can always pick us up on the internet, www.thecross957.org. We are live with our worship services at 8 and 10:30 on Sunday mornings or at 6:30 on Wednesday evenings. Past programs of Proclaiming the One are on our website as well. You can pick up bits and pieces of what you may have missed. We appreciate your feedback and love to have you listen. So thanks for tuning in today. We're going to, in our final segment here, we're going to look at the Old Testament reading for Septuagesima Sunday, Exodus 17, 1-7. Vicar, take it away.
All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there is no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?"
Okay, we can see some definite connections here between the Old Testament reading and our gospel parable from Matthew 20. The congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages. So they are moving, and they're moving on right here.
Yep.
And in Exodus 17, we are between the early chapters of Exodus and Exodus 20. Mm-hmm. So where are we location-wise in the Exodus, Pastor?
We are on the Sinai Peninsula. We're moving from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. I do want to clear up, everyone here is the wilderness of Sin, and they think of something very sinister, but it doesn't have anything to do with our English word, sin. So it's just a geographical name. So they're on their way from that great salvation event, which was just literally two chapters before, and they're headed towards Mount Sinai.
Okay, so we're on the move. We're going to Mount Sinai. God has promised to meet his people there, and they're looking forward to this great encounter with God, and you can't believe that they've just recently witnessed the mighty hand of God, the 10 plagues, deliverance through the Red Sea water, Pharaoh and the horses and the chariots floating on top of the water, stone cold dead. And what do the people do, Vicar?
They quarrel and grumble.
They quarrel and grumble. It's hot out here, and I'm thirsty. And are we there yet? So we have quarreling and grumbling. And Who is this quarreling and grumbling directed against, Pastor?
Well, it's directed against Moses, and then Moses indicates to them, makes it quite clear, you aren't grumbling against me, people. You are grumbling against the one who's leading. It's so easy to, you know, either kill the messenger or to put the blame on the one who is the servant of the master rather than the master himself, who Moses serves. Because Moses is the one they see, and so he's the one they blame. And of course, that wouldn't happen today, would it?
No, nobody ever blames the pastor or the spokesman of God, like the teacher, the Sunday school teacher, when there's a problem at church. Nobody, well, we won't go there, but of course that happens. That's sinful human nature. We all do it. We want to blame others rather than looking at ourselves. And also, when we blame others, we fail to see how we blame God. When we do that. Now, we have a problem with Moses here as well. And Moses, he's got kind of a thin skin.
Yes, he does, yeah.
So when the people come to Moses, Moses is like, it's not me, it's not me. You know, blame God, blame God. And then we see the marvelous miracle here that happens. And then we see a little bit later on that Moses is like, ha-ha, it is me, it is me. Look what I can do with this staff. Yep. Look what I can do. Yep. And this eventually leads Moses into the sin that will keep him from going into the promised land. So this is not leaders are holy and pious and perfect, and the people are not. This is a common temptation that is there for all people who are drawing a breath, because we are all sinners and we are all tempted into this kind of whining and grumbling and arguing back and forth. So when the people of God, who have just witnessed all these things, all these wonderful miracles and power displays of God, when the people of God whine and complain about their thirst, what are they really saying to God? Vicar, you want to tackle that?
he's done all these miraculous signs and wonders that the rest of the Old Testament peoples will extol and sing about for years to come. And they don't think God can provide them with water.
Okay.
It's pretty simple. And the funny thing, too, is they talk about Egypt almost as if Egypt was such a wonderful place.
Yeah.
Oh, we had water in Egypt.
Yeah, it was like vacation in Hawaii. Yeah.
The children of Israel are, in a sense, saying, hey, God, what have you done for me lately?
Yeah.
And I would submit that while the people who worked the full extent of the day in the parable from Matthew 20 said and believed that God was holding out on them, that God was not being fair, that God was treating them unjustly, the children of Israel, this is no parable, this is real. Mm-hmm. The children of Israel are basically saying, what have you done for me lately? It's not fair. And God, you are holding out on us.
Yep.
You are not giving us what we deserve. Pastor, do you think that's a good connection there?
It's exactly right. Now, certainly, if you're thirsty or if you have a need, pray to God. I think the problem here is the attitude they have taken, this haughty, what have you done for me lately type attitude. Certainly, if you have a need, dear friends who are listening to this show, if you have a need, pray to God. That's what he wants us to do.
Pray to our gracious gift-giver God.
Yes, acknowledge who he is and what kind of God he is. But this kind of grumbling and testing God has no place in the life of a believer.
So we go on with the account here, and God, who could have, in his anger, wiped them off of the face of the earth, God and Moses could have walked hand in hand down the road and could have sat and talked for eternity and eternity about how miserable these people were. But instead, God, not because they whined and complained, God, out of his grace, takes care of their need. And so the same staff that Moses lifted up when the Red Sea waters were parted, God commands him to take this staff and to go to a rock, strike the rock, and water shall come out of the rock. Now, this is no parable. This is no metaphor. This is no simile. This is no myth. This actually happened. Moses, staff, to the rock. So did Moses have some secret knowledge about which rock had a thin skin on it, and if he touched it just right, the water would come popping out? How did this happen, Pastor?
It's a miracle. I mean, I don't know what else you can say about it. I mean, that people have tried to give naturalistic explanations, that it was a rock with a thin skin and there's a spring underneath it or something like that. It is a miracle. Water comes forth from a rock, and what more miraculous could it be than that? And we have an indication. Is it in our in our epistle lesson? And we don't have many details from the Bible about this, so it's hard to say much more than what St. Paul says. But St. Paul seems to almost hint that they brought this rock along with them, and they received their water from that rock the entire time. They were in the wilderness.
That is where I wanted to go with this next. Because in the New Testament, it appears that this rock, either they brought it with them or
followed them somehow. Yeah.
After this event, the rock followed them so that the water and God's presence were there. And what does God, through the Apostle Paul, tell us? Who this rock is?
Yeah, the rock is Christ.
The rock is Jesus. The rock is Jesus. And Jesus, in rock form, Jesus was really present because the command and promise of God was with this rock. And out of this rock is going to come water, and without water there is no life. And so this rock, miraculously traveled with the people, and God kept them alive through the rock in the same way that he keeps us alive through our rock of ages, Jesus Christ. And water gushed forth from Jesus as well on Good Friday, when that spear was thrust into his side and blood and water came forth, not only showing physically that he was dead, that his heart had stopped beating, but also foreshadowing how he brings us life through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, the last thing that we want to say that kind of ties all of our readings in together is that question that the people had been asking, the very last verse, Exodus 17, verse 7, is the Lord among us or not? Pastor, why is that such a key question for all people everywhere for all time?
We started out talking about the temple as the presence of God and how Jesus is the new temple among his people, the very presence of God in the midst of his church, in the midst of his people. And so the question, the key question is the Lord among us or not? Is he with us? Has he abandoned us? Has he left us? And of course, the answer is, they're asking it in a rebellious and arrogant way. But certainly it's a question that we can cry out in the midst of our afflictions and misery, and the Lord says, yes, I am with you. And there's no mistake then that Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. There's no mistake then at the end of Matthew's gospel, he says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So is the Lord among us or not? The answer is yes, no matter what it may look like in this world of sin.
Whatever your situation in life is, whatever you're feeling, whatever pain, suffering, sorrow, hurt, loss, guilt, it does not matter. The Lord is with you, and the proof positive of that is Calvary, Good Friday, the empty tomb, Easter. This is the one that we proclaim, Jesus Christ, for you. Thank you for tuning in to Proclaiming the One. We'll be back again next week. God's richest blessing in Jesus, the Rock.